If you could all turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We'll pick up our study. And as you turn there, I'm going to open our study by a citation from Isaiah 65, a picture of the coming millennial kingdom. It says this in Isaiah 65:17. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and a cry of distress. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." And so when we come to a passage like Isaiah 65, the question inevitably is, when? When, O Lord, will this come about? When will we see these things right before our face? And it's with these words in mind, which will be fulfilled literally, we should come to Revelation chapter 5. It is with these words echoing in our ears that we should approach this august passage. Go to 5:1. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, and sealed with 7 seals. In our previous passage, John was transported to the throne room of God, and the focus has been on the being on the throne, this emerald radiance descending from the glorious throne of God. And now the whole focus turns to the upturned right hand of God, in which this scroll is contained. The scroll is the will or testament of God. It's the title deed to the entire earth. It was typical of the time period in which Revelation was written for a will to have the full details of that contained on the inside, and on the outside they would have like a brief summary of whose will it was. They'd have some notation about it, so no one could ever open that will by mistake and not know what it was. The inside would have just every detail imaginable about how the will should be executed, what should occur as a result of the will being opened. And on the outside was that just fine detail. So the scroll had some very curious characteristics. Look at them. It says it was written on the inside and the back, and it was sealed up with 7 seals. The only thing initially that culturally looks familiar to us there at first might be the Romans. The Romans sealed all of their wills 7 times, or most of their wills, especially for the most august personages. When somebody wrote their will, they would have it sealed. They'd have it folded and sealed, or rolled and sealed, over and over again. So you'd have to break the seal as you opened it and as you got further and further into the details. Usually the greatest details were reserved for last. The most magnificent bequest, the most magnificent inheritance. This prevented people from looking at it without authorization. You couldn't surreptitiously go into a will and take a peek and close it back up again. Those seals, which once were broken, were obvious. In particular, Roman emperors Augustus and Vespasian sealed their wills in this fashion. This is the will of the God the Father. The will of God the Father containing how he would like the universe disposed of. The testament of God as to how he wishes his wishes were to be executed. Dr. Robert Thomas of Master's Seminary writes this, quote, "All kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills, and even bonds. Support comes also from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling the scroll was a title deed, which was folded and signed, requiring at least 3 witnesses. A portion of text would be written and then sealed with different witnesses signing at each sealing, and a large number of witnesses meant the more importance was to be assigned to the document." The prophet Jeremiah actually underscores the importance of this whole thing of wills and title deeds. In Jeremiah 32, we find Israel about to be conquered by a foreign power. Everybody knew it. Jeremiah, his family, all of Israel knew there was a foreign power that was going to roll through the land. It was indomitable. It was unstoppable. There was no hope. no hope whatsoever for this people. And this is hardly a time when most people would buy property or sell property. But God impresses Jeremiah to buy a field from his cousin Hanamel. They made it a proper agreement. They had it done in the city gates. They had it witnessed. They had it signed and sealed. It was entirely official. And Jeremiah said this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. Though the enemy was about to consume everything of Israel, it was like a swarm of locusts coming in, as the scripture described it, God still used a title deed to bring hope to future generations that he would someday redeem the land. Even as tragedy loomed, God used the promise of a title deed to bring hope to the people of Israel. And this whole same sense of hope that would have been inspired in them is the hope that we have as we come to Revelation chapter 5. The title deed is about to be broken open. Something huge is about to happen. The title deed is about to exchange hands. Paul knew this expectation, and we share it as well. He wrote in Romans chapter 8 this. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." The whole universe is awaiting redemption. We feel it at times. Our hearts just break over tragedies occur, that separations that occur for even a season. There's something in us saying, this just ought not to be. We groan inwardly. And even as we groan, it says that the creation is groaning with us, waiting a moment for redemption. And that's what we have when we come to Revelation 5. We have this moment of redemption is upon us. So we have the sealed will of God, or the sealed title deed of the universe, and a search commences in verse 2 to find one worthy of opening it. Go to verse 2. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." So the picture is an angel with the power to scour the universe, searching high and low, has gone out into all of creation, and he's not found a single entity that is worthy to open the scroll. No one is able to execute the contents of God the Father's will. No one could lay claim to the title deed of the universe. An heir of equal standing with God the Father could not be found. And John weeps. John introduces into heaven tears that had only occurred in this venue by his predecessor Jeremiah. Jeremiah weeping in this heavenly vision, in his heavenly visitation. W.A. Criswell writes this. He says, quote, "These represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. The tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over their first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent still form of their son Abel. These are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect throughout the centuries as they cried unto heaven. They are the sobs and the tears that have been wrung from the hearts and souls of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside their open graves, as they experience the trials and sufferings of life, heartaches and disappointments indescribable. And such is the curse that sin has laid on God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand who upholds it, the usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil." And John wept audibly for the failure to find a redeemer, because it meant that this earth and its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death and damnation and sin and hell would reign forever and ever, and that the sovereignty of God's earth would remain forever in the hands of Satan. Long quote, but end quote. Beautiful words. That's the reason why John weeps. John weeps because mankind seems to be locked in the grips of the curse. Satan seems to have triumphed. Remember, John, at this moment in his life as the apostle, John has witnessed the first blushing of the church. He's witnessed 3,000 people saved at Pentecost. He's witnessed a tremendous influx into the church. He has witnessed the gospel explosion, the gospel expansion into all of the world. He has great reason to hope. But also at this point in John's life, he has witnessed the apostles, all of his brethren that were selected and walked with Christ for those 3 years. He has watched all of them be hewn down, many of them in the prime of life. He is the only apostle that will die of old age. He has seen his brethren killed by the Roman government. He has seen Jerusalem sacked in 70 AD, where the soldiers came in and they put up so many crosses around Jerusalem, it just littered the highways with dead bodies. You couldn't travel down that road without seeing a dead body. John was acquainted with these days. John knew of the children that had been thrown off of the walls of Jerusalem as it was sacked and plundered, the temple desecrated. This is the times that John finds himself. John himself, physically, as he writes the book of Revelation, would have been on this little hunk of rock out in the middle of the Mediterranean called the Isle of Patmos. Sitting on this hunk of rock day in and day out, it was a prison island. It was a place where people that were basically exiles from all of society would go, and they were forced to quarry stone to build the Roman edifices. The same Roman government that had had its boot on the neck of the Jews for all of these years. The same Roman government that was killing the saints and creating martyrs. That's where we find John. John looking up on this tableau, it would have struck his heart. He would have been weeping because this whole thing of Satan's triumph and the curse of the fall, it would have been extraordinarily personal to him. Extraordinarily personal at this moment. His context is bleak, and so he weeps. And the question keeps looming. Who can bring back Eden? Who can bring back Eden? Who can restore paradise? Who can reverse the curse? Who can bring us utopia? Who can complete the promises made to the patriarchs, break the power of Satan and sunder injustice? Who can end guilt and shame? But as we look at our passage, John's tears are inappropriate here. Just as the tears had been inappropriate back in Luke chapter 8, verse 52, when the ruler and his wife were weeping over the death of their daughter, Jesus said to them, "Do not weep." And they laughed at him. But he told them not to weep because of what he was about to do. He said, "Child, arise." Tears were inappropriate because of what Jesus was about to do. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more.'" A command, don't weep. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that one, he can open the scroll in its seven seals. There is to be no weeping because the inheritor had stepped on and made an appearance." Tears were inappropriate because joy was about to break forth in a flood. The Lion of the tribe of Judah had entered the throne room. Genesis 49:8 is the first mention of this term, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It contains the final words of Jacob. We studied it as we went chapter by chapter through Genesis. It's the final words of Jacob over his son Judah before Jacob departed the earthly realm. He says this, "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemy. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The Israelites of John the Apostle's day expected to see at the first coming of Jesus a ferocious lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And because they did not see his ferocity, they rejected him. They cast him aside. The one who has entered the throne room is the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5. He is the dangerous one. Who dares rouse him? Who dares rouse him? He is also, per our passage, the Root of David. And Isaiah 11:1 evokes this phrase. I'll read it to you. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Verse 4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The Israelites rejected the son of Joseph, the carpenter's son, because his first coming had very little of the vestments of Isaiah 11. The wicked were not slain by the breath of his lips. He did not strike the earth with his rod of his mouth. But now in Revelation 5, the fierce, aggressive, world-smiting Lion of Judah and the Root of David has appeared. The acclamations are meant to draw attention to him as a militant and fearsome personage. Set apart here. As it says in Revelation 5:5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, has already conquered. He has already fought a battle. We see that in John chapter 12, verse 31, when Christ said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, that he was starting what he would finish someday in the future. In John chapter 14 and verse 30, it says, "I will no longer talk with you much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. He has nothing on me." Jesus was to battle Satan, and he was utterly confident he would win at this point, and he has won. Colossians 1:13 says this, after the cross, it says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." John turns. If we go back to Revelation 5, he expects to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of Jesse, the Root of David. Heeding the voice of the elder, he turns and paradoxically he beholds not a man or even the image of the Lion of Judah, but instead he sees a lamb. Verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." At the center of this tableau of glory, there is a figure that transfixes the eye. It's the lamb. The lamb is standing. And standing in prophetic literature, whenever you see someone standing, it means that they're about to act. It also means that the lamb is alive, even though it has the appearance of being slain. This is not a dead lamb. Travel back in your mind's eye to the Old Testament history of the Passover. The head of the household in the Jewish family had a task of going and selecting a lamb, a spotless, without blemish, perfect lamb. And by law, he was to take that lamb into the household for how many days? Anybody know? 4 days. Take that lamb into the household with him for 4 days. And in 4 days, the inevitable happens, doesn't it? That beautiful little lamb you have to feed and you have to pet and you cuddle and you snuggle and it turns into the kids' pets and even dad feels really bad about what happens after the fourth day. You know? But through that symbolism and that command of God to keep that lamb in the household for 4 days, God was giving us the story that the lamb that must die for us would be a cherished lamb. It would be a beloved lamb. It'd be a precious lamb. And that's what we see here. The Lamb of God, slaughtered to the chagrin of the entire family. So when John turns his head to behold the Lion of Judah and the Root of David, he beholds the pet lamb of his childhood. Something he would have seen over and over again, year after year, when the Passover occurred. A symbol of those heart-rending sacrifices of the Passover. And yet the lamb is the lion in the messianic root. In his personage is mixed preciousness, tenderness, intimacy, and yet a wild and ferocious aggressiveness. Because this lamb has seven eyes and seven horns. I can't imagine what that looks like. I can't at all. The horn, if we're to speak to that, the horn has always been symbolic in prophecy of power. An animal uses its horns to rend, to tear, and to destroy. It's a powerful mechanism. I once had a friend who was working at OSU Veterinary Clinic, and he had the misfortune of walking between a bull and the side of the walls. That bull gored him, pounded him into the dust, broke his hips on both sides. The horns of an animal are its power. Its power to devastate. And this lamb has seven. And seven is significant because it's the scriptural number of perfection. The lamb has perfect power, perfect omnipotence. He has the power to the degree of infinity and to the degree of divinity. When we look at the seven eyes demonstrate that the lamb is capable of seeing all things. It has the ability to peer through mountains, into holes and bunkers, and see the utter ends of the universe naked. It is omnicognizance and omniscience to the degree of perfection. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of the lamb. And verse 6 says that these eyes are the manifestation of the Holy Spirit who sees and knows all. It was kind of interesting. We have this very feel-good impression of the Holy Spirit, to be quite honest. The Holy Spirit is the other teacher. He's the other comforter. As John MacArthur says of this particular verse, he says, it's quite an interesting note about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because when Jesus went away in John 14, 15, and 16, he said, I'm going to send another comforter. And I think we often assume that the Holy Spirit is nothing but a comforter, nothing but an encourager, nothing but a helper. Not so. First of all, in John 16, it tells us that he's a convictor. He will convict the world of sin. And now it tells us in Revelation 5 that he's really an executioner. That the Holy Spirit is going to be searching the world to identify the people to be destroyed, to assess the situation so that the Lamb can move out in judgment. That's what it symbolizes here. Ever see a frightening lamb? I remember we went to Amish country, and my son Ephraim, the six-year-old, he loved the little goats and the little lambs because they'd suck on his finger. This isn't the case with this lamb. This lamb is frightening. He's terrifying and endearing all at once. And only God can do something like that with his creation, isn't it true? John is to wipe away his tears because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, the true inheritor, has conquered. And this is the moment that all creation has been expecting and longing for. And we see that moment in verse 7. It's just a short verse. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Just a simple thing. He went over, picked up the scroll. Ezekiel may have gotten a peek at this scroll. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, it says this, and when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of the book was in it, and he spread it before me, and he had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and warning and woe. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Ezekiel got a first glimpse of this. Matter of fact, Ezekiel actually eats it in the very next couple of verses. We see a similar encounter to the one that we're seeing here in Revelation 5 in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. That was Jesus' favorite saying of himself, the weos tu anthropou, he is the son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw it hundreds of years before John. Ezekiel beheld the scroll long before the Apostle of Patmos had the visions that became the book of Revelation. And this moment is the epicenter of what all creation has been waiting for. The title deed of the earth, the will and testament of God, is about to be executed. Satan will be overthrown. Tyranny will be surmounted. Evil rulers are to be thrown down. And justice will be righted. The martyrs are to be vindicated. The creatures in the earth that has eagerly awaited its redemption is about to be solaced and satisfied. And what happens next? Right after verse 7, this monumental act of Jesus taking the scroll ignites joy. Utter joy. The end of sin, the end of Satan has now come. Read verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And it's been said before so much, it's almost cliche, but wonder at this. The bowls of incense are the same bowls that were in the temple, the golden bowls that were offered up as a fragrant offering before God. And God says that our prayers are like that before him. They're like a fragrant offering in his nostrils when we pray. When Tom prayed this morning, God beheld the glory of that and was pleased by that prayer. And when we, his saints, come to him, God loves that. And they go on to verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. All that pent-up anticipation that has shrouded the world for thousands of years burst forth from the hearts of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. The Lamb is worshipped. Unequivocally worship. Let no one ever tell you that Jesus is of a lesser substance than God the Father, because the Lamb, Jesus Christ, receives the worship that only the very God of very gods can receive in this moment. Jesus is of the same substance as God the Father. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, writing a number of years ago in Revelation, said this. He says, there are four things out of place in the universe. First, the church is out of place. She ought to be in heaven. Second, Israel is out of place. She should be in the land that has been sworn to her and possess every part of it. Third, the devil is out of place. He ought to be in the lake of fire, but he's still roaming free. And fourthly and finally, Christ is out of place. He should be through with intercession and seated on his throne reigning instead of upon his Father's throne interceding. Do you realize Jesus has been out of place all of this time? It's only because of sin. It's only because of the brokenness of this world that Jesus has been in this intercessory role by the throne of the Father, going on behalf of you and me to intercede. And now, what we see here in Revelation 5, Jesus is taking his rightful place. Finally, kind of the last cog is in place. Jesus is on the throne. And now in this scene, Jesus has been restored. And who can anybody, how can you not worship? How can you not worship at this moment? I long to hear this worship. I long to hear praise that comes from hearts seeing Jesus at last where he belongs. What does it sound like? Our worship, as wonderful as it is merely a whisper of this outpouring that we see. I went to Criswell a lot for this. D.A. Criswell had some wonderful words, and this is a rather long quote, but it bears hearing. Music is made up of major chords and minor chords. The minor chords speak of the wretchedness, death, and sorrow of the fallen creation. Most of nature moans and groans in plaintive and minor key. The sound of the wind through the forest, the sound of the storm, the sounds of the wind around the house is always a minor key. It wails. The sound of the ocean moans in its restlessness. It is a speechless trouble. And even the nightingale's song, the sweetest song of the songbirds, is the saddest. Most of the sounds of nature are currently in a minor key. It reflects the wretchedness, the despair, the hurt, the agony, the travail of the fallen creation. But an angel knows nothing about that. An angel knows nothing about the wretchedness, nothing of the despair, nothing of the fall of the lost race. He goes on, "The major key and the major chords are chords of triumph and victory. Surely God has taken us out of the miry clay, has taken us out of the horrible pit. He has set our feet upon the rock, and he's put a new song in our souls and new praises on our lips. But an angel knows nothing of this. An angel has never been redeemed. An angel has never been saved. An angel has never fallen and been brought back to God. And that's the only reason that I find as to why angels never sing. It's God's people who sings." And I'll make a brief segue. In the scripture, you will never see an angel actually singing. You say, "Well, wait, hold it. Hark the herald angels sing." It's not scriptural, folks. In every instance where we see angels giving praise, it actually says they say it. They don't sing it. In every instance in the Greek, you go through in Scripture, you'll find that they're saying it, they don't sing it. And why is that? And so that's what Criswell was trying to answer. That's the only he says this, "That's why the redeemed sing," he writes, "and the angels just speak about it. They see it, they watch it, but they know nothing about it personally. It takes a lost and fallen man who has been brought back to God, who has been forgiven of his sins, who has been redeemed. It takes a saved soul to sing." I think that's beautiful. That's really beautiful. And the song at the moment that Jesus takes the scroll will doubtlessly, I may not be able to hear that music right now, but I know what chord it's going to be. It's going to be in a major chord. It's not going to be in a minor chord, folks. Let's just wrap up this glory of this worship. And I'm just going to read the final last couple of verses before we pray. Verse 11. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we people in these frail vessels of clay should be so honored to step into your throne room through the pages of Scripture to see this wonderful gathering where the title deed of the earth is reclaimed, where the will and testament of God the Father is opened. Who are we, Lord, that we should behold such things? Thank you for such a moment, Lord. Thank you for revealing it to us. Dear Father, that the despair and agony in the minor key of creation someday, Lord, will be ended. That we'll sing with a new song and a major chord. We'll sing, Lord, because death will be triumphed over, Satan will be trounced, and Father, we will be redeemed entirely. Not just spiritually, Lord, but physically, all of creation will be redeemed. Oh, thank you for this picture, Lord. Thank you for this moment that you have seen fit to reveal to your servants. And we pray, Lord, that it would come quickly, that Jesus would be restored to his rightful place, not as an intercessor because of our sins, but as the conquering Lion of Judah, ferocious and aggressive to right wrongs and to correct injustices, and that the root of David, the root of David would come. Come quickly, Lord, we pray. Thank you for the gloriousness of this vision. May your people live in rapt expectation of it, and may we do glorious things for the sake of your name here and now, knowing, Lord, that this world and all of its struggles is but momentary, and that we will be someday welcomed into your embrace forever. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we come with such confidence. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.